If you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. This morning we begin our new series in the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Genesis ends with a massive problem. In fact, the final word in the book of Genesis is the word Egypt. That's a problem. The nation of Israel is in Egypt at the time of the conclusion of the book of Genesis, not the promised land. Remember in Genesis 12, the part of the Abrahamic covenant was that they would be given a certain land piece, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, Genesis ends with them being in Egypt. That's a problem. Well, the book of Exodus ends with another massive problem. The tabernacle, God's new earthly dwelling place, has been built, yet Moses or any of the 2 million people cannot get into the tabernacle. That's a huge problem. If Moses, the redeemer, lowercase r, the deliverer, lowercase d, if he cannot get into the tabernacle proper, that's a problem. And that's a problem, therefore, for the rest of the 2 million people that were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Although God has called the nation of Israel to himself, Exodus 19, he has set them apart as a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. His holiness and the people's unholiness, or we could say his purity and the people's uncleanness, will not allow for repeated, constant, sustainable communion and fellowship. This is a problem. Jim Hamilton puts it this way. The nation of Israel has learned that no one can dwell with the consuming fire. No one can dwell with the everlasting burning. In other words, by the end of Exodus, the nation of Israel, as represented by Moses, and we as readers, we understand that God is holy and we are not. God is holy, we are not. So to fix this problem, for the nation not to be burned up by the blazing holiness of God, God himself inaugurates a sacrificial system by which sins can be dealt with and communion between God and man can be the daily norm. What is this sacrificial system? And where do we find a record of the details of this system, thus opening up for a way for God and man to routinely commune and dwell and meet with one another? What's the answer? Well, the answer is the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. I want to begin our time this morning by giving you several reasons why we must study this book. And I'm not going to go into great detail with these reasons, but I want to just set them before your eyes, and you can meditate on them later this week. But let's look at several reasons why we must study the book of Leviticus. Number one, the nature of Scripture. I want to simply remind you here of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that both the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture are breathed out by God. It's a familiar verse. We know this. This verse goes on to say that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. Why is it profitable? What's the conclusion? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Leviticus is God-breathed Scripture, and it is profitable for not only the nation of Israel and the context in which it was given, but Leviticus is profitable to us and can equip us for every good work. Now in 2025, and I think we all understand this, even in a sort of evangelical Christian context, there's sort of a general disdain for books like Leviticus. But such a view grossly misunderstands the nature of Scripture and what God intends to accomplish through each book. Right? I mean, think back to our time in Omega over the past several years as we've studied Genesis, right? Genesis has specific goals. It's trying to show us something about God and his plan. Exodus has specific goals. It's teaching us that God is not only a redeemer, but he is a holy God that wants to make his glory known among the nations. Now, when we get to the book of Leviticus, we're going to see details or a map or a framework of how God's people then can worship him. Brothers and sisters, Leviticus will help equip us for every good work. So that's one reason to study Leviticus. Number two, the Psalms and the Prophets. The Psalms and the Prophets. Now, the book of Psalms has a threefold purpose. Next time you read the book of Psalms, think of it in these three ways. The book of Psalms, first and foremost, is it's scripture that tells us about God. It's also a divinely inspired hymn book, right? We sing the Psalms, right? We did that this morning. And then thirdly, the book of Psalms is also a divine prayer book. So Psalms teaches us about God. It's a book that is to be sung, and it's also a book to be prayed. Well, all throughout the Psalms, we find the Psalms referring back to the book of Leviticus. For example, Psalm 20, verse 3 says, "May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable." We're talking about burnt offerings in Leviticus 1 this morning. Psalm 50, verse 8, "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." So a reason to study Leviticus is because the Psalms, many of the Psalms are based on what is written in this book. Not only in the Psalms, but also in the Prophets. And you can sort of jot this down, and it may be on the slides here. But if you were to compare Leviticus chapter 1 and place that right next to Malachi chapter 1, you will see a divinely ordained institution of the priesthood and how that should be done. And then when you read Malachi 1, you will see how the priesthood has become so corrupt, they're doing the opposite of Leviticus 1. So I say all that to say the prophet Malachi, when he writes with the full-blown understanding of Leviticus, and he says the priests 400 years before Christ, they have abandoned what was written 1,400 years before Christ in the book of Leviticus. Thirdly, the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ. His ministry, specifically his teaching ministry, is another reason we should study Leviticus. In Luke 5, Jesus tells the man that he heals of leprosy to go show himself to the priest because he is no longer unclean, right? He has been cleansed. Elsewhere in the Gospels, when Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll come to this, when Jesus speaks of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, not only is he preaching Exodus, we've studied that text before, but he's also preaching Leviticus. A fourth reason to study Leviticus is the witness of the apostles. The witness of the apostles. We'll take 1 Peter, for example. When Peter writes to first century Christians that are facing persecution, he begins that letter by emphasizing the salvation that they have in Christ. But then after he talks about the grand doctrine of salvation and that it is an inheritance that cannot be taken away, he says, "Therefore, you be holy because God is holy. You be holy for God is holy." So, I mean, think about a first century Christian context in sort of the ancient world there. I mean, Peter says, "Hey, look, you need to be thinking about Leviticus." And it says in Leviticus that God is holy. Therefore, even amid persecution, you be holy. You live holy. There's a theology of Exodus there. Number five, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to begin my plugs for us studying Hebrews next year. I've got to convince everybody, okay, so this is the first plug for Hebrews next year. But I would say the entire book of Hebrews is built off of Exodus and Leviticus. Now, you can't understand Hebrews fully unless you understand Leviticus. So whoever wrote Hebrews is well informed as it comes to the book of Leviticus. Another reason would be the testimony of church history. You can go all throughout church history, and Christians through the ages have held in high regard the book of Leviticus. Now, let me give you just one example and one quote. Andrew Bonar from the 19th century, a Scottish preacher, minister, he says, "The gospel of the grace of God, with all that follows in its train, may be found in Leviticus." So according to him, the gospel is in Leviticus. Now, if that is true, and we believe it is, how crucial is it that we study Leviticus? He goes on to say, "This is the glorious attraction of the book to every reader who feels himself a sinner." Does anybody in here feel themselves a sinner? Yeah, Leviticus is the medicine. Leviticus is the balm that heals us, is what Andrew Bonar is essentially saying there. And then finally, number seven, a seventh reason to study Leviticus is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've laid out for you almost 10 concepts related to the book of Leviticus that we find in the New Testament. We're not going to go through all these in detail, but you can just take your eyes across them. You understand all of these points. Leviticus and the New Testament, they are united in theological ideas like propitiation, saving us from our sins, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of ransom is Levitical. We see redemption, sacrifice, purification for sins, taking away sins, justification. All of these realities find their foundation in Leviticus. So those are just some reasons to study Leviticus. You might be able to come up with some more on your own if you do. Email them to me so I can add them to my notes. But those are just a handful for us to consider before we start. Now, let's take a basic introduction to Leviticus. Let's make a case for a basic introduction to Leviticus. And I want us to begin here by just looking at its traditional view. Its traditional view. So I'm not thinking liberal scholarship. Liberal scholarship tries to dismantle Leviticus and tries to say that Leviticus was written some 1,000 years after the time of Moses, that people essentially compiled documents and then titled it Leviticus. So I'm not thinking of that view, which we would completely reject. I want to look at the traditional view. What have scholars believed about Leviticus for 1,800 years? Brothers and sisters, it really wasn't until around the 19th century that people begin to say and believe that Moses did not write Leviticus. But for 1,800 years and more, Leviticus has been understood to be written by Moses. So let's talk about some of these details. It's traditional view. Let's talk about the title. The title, the Book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, it's understood, or that word can be transliterated and passed down from both Greek and Latin. That's where we get it. So if you go back and you look at the Latin word for Leviticus and you look at the Greek word for Leviticus, you'll see that they're all one word group. They're transliterated from language to language. What does the word mean? It means the book of the Levites. So for 2,000 years, even before the time of Christ, it was understood that this book was called Leviticus. Now, the only problem with the term Levite is that it only appears four times in Leviticus. So while most scholars, while retaining the English title, most scholars suggest other titles that better fit the content of the book. It's really not about the tribe of the Levites. It's more focused on the priest from the Levitical tribe. So others have said it could be called the Book of the Priests, or the Manual of the Priests. I think that's a better fit for it, but I don't want to rock 2,000 years of church history, so we'll just call it Leviticus. Secondly, who's the author? Well, 38 times in Leviticus, more than any Old Testament book, the text says, "The Lord said," identifying God as the divine author. In fact, it's been suggested, and this is an amazing statistic, that around 90% of Leviticus is direct speech from God. 90% of it. There's really only two portions of narrative out of the entire book. So we've got 27 chapters. There's narrative in chapters 8 through 10, and there's also narrative in chapter 24. But 90% of it is God's own words. The Lord said. And then who's the human author? We know the human author to be Moses. And there's great testimony, not only in the Old Testament for Mosaic authorship, not only in the early Jewish writings, but also in the early church. How many times in the Gospels does Jesus Christ himself, or even the apostles, when they refer back to the law, they often refer to it as the law of Moses. The law of Moses. But what about the date? When was it written? When did it take place? Well, it was written most likely around 1444 BC. In fact, we don't have time to look at these references, but you can jot them down. If you look at Exodus 40, verse 2, the tabernacle was erected on the first month of the second year. And if you look at Numbers 1:1, we're told that on the book of Leviticus essentially ends on the second month of the second year. So this tells us that Leviticus, from chapters 1 to 27, it covers about 1 month. So Genesis covers several thousand years. Exodus covers several hundred years. Leviticus covers 1 month. And the book of Numbers covers about 40 years, right? The 40 years of wilderness wandering. So that just sort of gives you an idea of where we're at in the Pentateuch. So Leviticus only covers about 1 month of time. And then lastly here, what is the theme? Well, there are several ways that you could thematically summarize this book, but I'd like this one: how to worship a holy God. And in order to worship a holy God, you first have to be vertically right with God, so you have to come to him by sacrifice. And once you've come to God by sacrifice, you are able to now worship him horizontally in your life. That's Leviticus, how to worship a holy God. It has to be by sacrifice first, and then after sacrifice comes obedience in how you live. So Leviticus is really, it's a manual on worship. And these themes that I just put up here for you are sort of woven throughout, and we'll come across these over the next few months as we study this. Christine Palmer says, Leviticus is a stop in the journey and a pause in the plot wherein Israel receives the word of God that shapes her identity as a worshiping people. If you want to worship God, the Old Testament says you go to Leviticus. So that's the traditional view. Let's now look at its narrative context. So my goal here is to simply show that Leviticus fits within the Pentateuchal narrative as a continuation of Genesis and Exodus. And I'm also trying to make the point that Leviticus is set in the wilderness at Sinai. Okay, so we haven't gone anywhere in terms of our study in Omega. We are still at Sinai. And we're going to be at Sinai for a little while longer. It won't be until Numbers that we actually leave. So let's look at its narrative context. First off, let's talk about its grammatical connection. Look at Leviticus 1:1. It says, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. Now, what's the grammatical connection here? Well, I've put a couple images up here for you. Remember, Hebrew is written from right to left, so I want you to start up at this top image here, from right to left, and you can see the one there that's identifying it, chapter 1 and then verse 1. Okay, what you see there, this first letter, let's see if this little thing works here. I just had it shining on me, by the way. So if you see this right here, That is a vav or a wow, depending on if you're using ancient Hebrew or modern Hebrew. That is what is called a vav or a wow consecutive. Now, the reason that is there is because something goes before it. Well, what goes before it? Well, the entire book of Exodus, right? If there was nothing before it, that vav consecutive would not be there. This connects the two. So grammatically, when we read Leviticus, it's telling us that something has gone before. What you find in 1:1 is connected with what we just finished in Exodus chapter 40 specifically. So if nothing had come before Leviticus, then the vav consecutive would not be there. There's no need for it. You can also see what's called a va yiktol, which is a common feature of Hebrew narrative in consecutive narratives. Now, let me show you this. So the next letter over right here is a yod. It sort of looks like an apostrophe, right? You see that? So that's called a vav consecutive, or a yawiktol, and that is also continuation. So the first two letters that we see in Leviticus, those are continuation markers. So the story continues, the narrative continues. Leviticus is part of Genesis and Exodus. So there's this grammatical connection here. Next, there is character continuity. Now, what do I mean by this? I'm glad you asked. The author writes Leviticus, Moses writes Leviticus as if all the characters have already been introduced. Look at Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel." So Leviticus begins with God calling Moses, yet there is no explanation of who God is or who Moses is. How do we know who Moses is? Well, because we studied Exodus chapter 2, what's gone before us. Leviticus begins with God speaking to Moses, and then Moses relaying a message to the nation of Israel. Yet there's no explanation of who this nation is. That's okay. Why? Because it's already been explained before in Exodus. Thirdly, let's look at thematic unity. Thematic unity. So the same themes that we find in Leviticus have already been developed and started in Exodus. So Leviticus ends with a reference to Mount Sinai, situating the book at the foot of the mountain. Leviticus assumes that God has called his people to himself. Leviticus assumes the tabernacle has been built, right? So we spent so many weeks in this class studying the tabernacle. Chapters 25 through 31, 35 through 40 of Exodus. But then there's no explanation at all of the tabernacle in Leviticus. What we find in Leviticus is the tabernacle actually being what? It's like actually being used, like sacrifices really happening, right? As opposed to several chapters telling us about the bronze altar. Leviticus is now going to show us how it's used. Leviticus assumes a priesthood has been set in order, but it hasn't been inaugurated, right? So all of the priests, Aaron and his sons, they're going to facilitate everything in Leviticus, but there hasn't been an explanation of that in the text. That's because it comes before, so the same themes are there. So now let's look at its overall structure. Its overall structure. So as I already noted, that 90% of Leviticus is direct speech from God. In fact, if you count them up, the book consists of 37 speeches from God that focus on what is required for God to meet with sinful people. 37 speeches. Now, if you want a couple outlines, I'm going to give them to you. Here's a simple outline, two parts. Chapters 1 through 16 focus on the way to God, and that's through sacrifice. The way to God, that's through sacrifice. And then chapters 17 through 27 focus on the walk with God, obedience. Okay, so we're looking at sacrifice to get to God vertically. And then the last half of Leviticus is focused on walking with God, and that's through obedience. If you need a more in-depth one, here's sort of a five-part outline here. And we'll see this as we go along, so I'm not going to spend much time going through this at all, but it begins with the institution of the sacrificial system in these first seven chapters. So the next 7 weeks in Omega, get ready for sacrifice, because that's what we're going to talk about every weekend. In chapters 8 through 10, we've got the ordination of the priesthood. So in Leviticus, we talked about the priest's clothing. In Leviticus, we talked about what they would wear. Here, we finally see them ordained for their job. In chapters 11 through 15, we've got prescriptions for cleanness and purity. Cleanness and purity, Pastor Tom mentioned this morning, so let me just echo this. Those chapters aren't focused on ethics and morals. In here, it talks about after a woman gives birth, she is unclean. That has nothing to do with morals. That has nothing to do with ethics and everything to do with ceremony and ritual. That's the idea about being unclean. One chapter, chapter 16, focuses on the Day of Atonement, and we'll talk more about that when we get there. And then finally, in chapters 17 through 27, we're going to focus on being obedient, living a holy life unto God. So that's a basic introduction to Leviticus. A lot more we could say, but we'll do that over the next few months. So now let's turn our attention to Leviticus 1, and let's begin our verse-by-verse study by looking together at the burnt or ascension offering. The burnt or ascension offering. And this is going to be all of chapter 1. So let's start, as we begin to examine this ascension offering, let's start by looking at the institution of the sacrificial system. The institution of the sacrificial system. This is exactly where these two verses take us. So you follow along as I read verses 1 to 2. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. Let's stop right there. From the herd or the flock. If you make notes in your Bible, or if you underline parts of your Bible, or you highlight, I think one of the key words to highlight here in this opening portion of Leviticus is the word called. Then the Lord called or summoned. In Exodus 3:4, God called to Moses from the burning bush. In Exodus 19, God called Moses up on Mount Sinai. Other times in Exodus, God is simply speaking to Moses. But what I want you to see here is that critical or crucial moments in the redemptive story, as it relates to Moses, God doesn't simply speak to Moses, he calls him. He calls him. So the Lord God summons Moses. So this isn't simply a matter of speaking. This is special. This is unique. This is a divine calling. God has localized his presence in the tabernacle, and from that place, behind the veil, in the most holy place, he is calling Moses. Now look at verse 1 with me again. Notice in verse 1 that the tabernacle is called the tent of, what's it called? Yeah, the tent of meeting. At the end of Exodus, Exodus 40, God has come down off Sinai. He's localized his presence in the tabernacle. It is a place for him to dwell. Now Leviticus is going to map out for us how the tabernacle is also a place for God to dwell and meet with people. This is a tent of meeting. But in order for continual, repeated meetings to happen, the chasm between God's blazing holiness and man's sinfulness must be dealt with. I want you to see, I just want to pause here just for a minute, and I just want you to see what's happening here in Leviticus. Remember, God himself is the one who came down on Sinai. Or we could even back up. It's God himself who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It is God himself who appeared at Mount Sinai and calls Moses up. It is God himself who gave instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood so they could build a living headquarters, a home, an abode for God to come down and dwell. Who's orchestrating all of this? Well, it's God. And now in Leviticus, God is going to lay out and map out instructions for him to meet with sinful people. God is the one that orchestrates his communion with people. We understand this, right? This is our God. He desires to commune and fellowship with us. That is just shocking. That is profound. And under the old covenant, you know, they had to work through all of Leviticus for this to happen, right? All we have to do is trust in Jesus Christ, and we have this communion and access to God 24/7. And not only that, you see, the Israelites, they just had the external, localized presence of God. The New Testament tells us that God himself actually indwells us. It's just amazing. It's staggering that God would do this, that God would meet with his people. And let me say this again. It is only by this sacrificial system that a holy God can meet with sinful man. It is only by sacrifice that we can meet with God. Now, another word to draw your attention to real quick, and then we'll continue to move on to the next section of verses here. If you look in verse 2, it tells us, in order for this communal meeting to take place, that man must do what? Bring an offering to the Lord. I would underline or highlight or circle that word bring. Bring, in this context, means to draw near. 89 times in Leviticus, we are called to draw near to God. Again, this is the heart of God. He wants to draw near to sinners. He wants to do this. And at the same time, God knows his own holiness. Therefore, there must be sacrifice for this drawing near to be brought to fruition. The old covenant, repeated sacrifices. The new covenant, one sacrifice by Jesus Christ. So what sacrifices must be offered? That's the institution of the system. What sacrifices must be offered then? Let's now consider the instructions for the ascension offering, or the instructions for the burnt offering. And I'm going to talk about the burnt and the ascension titles here in just a minute. So verses 3 through 17 lay out for us the ascension offering. What's the main idea of the ascension offering? What's the main idea? What's God trying to accomplish with this offering? Well, the main idea is that this offering is to be noted or labeled as the primary offering where atonement for sins was made. For atonement for sins was made. This is the only offering out of the offerings or sacrifices in these first seven chapters where the entire animal is burnt, minus the skin. We'll talk about that in a minute. The skin of the animal is completely removed, but besides the skin, the entire animal is consumed in fire. No portion was eaten by the priest, and no portion was eaten by the worshiper. All of it was consumed. Now, you remember back to our little picture of the tabernacle here. I want us to sort of orient our thinking and maybe our imagination here of where we will be in Leviticus 1 as it relates to the tabernacle. Right when you enter into the tabernacle courtyard, you immediately come to the bronze altar. Everything that we read and discuss today is happening either on the bronze altar or around the bronze altar. The burnt offerings were performed on the bronze altar in the tabernacle courtyard, and the entire animal would be incinerated and the smoke would ascend up to heaven. So the focus on the burnt offering isn't necessarily on the flames or the actual burning of the animal. The idea is that once the animal was completely consumed, that that offering would ascend up in smoke to God. That's why it's better to understand it as an ascension offering. The point was, let's sacrifice the animal, let's burn the animal, but the smoke would ascend up to the Father, and that's what would be a pleasing aroma, right? Now, in the morning and evening sacrifices, or the sacrifices that were related to new moons or festivals or the Day of Atonement, after the sacrifice of the animal on the bronze altar had happened, what the priest would do is he would take coals from underneath the bronze altar. He would take those coals into the tabernacle. Now we've moved into the holy place, and he would put those coals on the golden altar of incense, which was just a miniature version of the bronze altar. And once he placed those coals on the golden altar of incense, that incense would heat up and that smoke would go up right in front of the most holy place, and that would be a soothing aroma to God. Again, the idea isn't necessarily burning. Now I'm with you. This all seems a little bit odd, right? But this is what Leviticus maps out for us, and this is what God requires in order for us to draw near. Now, some terms that you can do some research on, and here's just a picture of the bronze altar where those sacrifices would take place, just sort of a rendition of what it potentially looked like. If you want to do a little research on a couple terms this week, you can do so. But the Hebrew noun olah means to burn. The Hebrew verb is Allah, and it means to ascend up. So the verbs and the nouns related to this burnt or ascension offering have that idea to burn, to go up in smoke, to rise up. In addition to that, if you go and study the Hebrew words for incense and burn, they are in fact related. Okay, so a lot of the Hebrew words here are all connected, whether it's the noun form or the verb form, they are all connected. Now, before we move into the exact details here, here's what I want us to see. As I just made note of, and track with me here, there were specific set offerings that were required to take place all throughout the time of the tabernacle and the temple. I mentioned just a couple. The morning and evening sacrifice, that happened every day. Whenever there was a new moon, there was a sacrifice. Whenever there were certain feasts and festivals, there were sacrifices. And even on the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about in chapter 16, there were sacrifices. The priests are the ones that would oversee and handle those specific sacrifices. They were slitting the throats of the animals. They were doing all of the work. Spontaneous sacrifices that worshipers could offer at any time. You see what God is saying here. Any time you want to commune with me, bring an offering, bring a sacrifice to the bronze altar, sacrifice that animal, and we can commune together. Anytime. Anytime. Again, hopefully I've emphasized the fact that God wants to commune with sinners. In Leviticus 1, we are being told, any time you want, bring an animal, sacrifice it to me, and not only will I dwell in the tabernacle, but I will then meet with you. And of course, all of this was ultimately brought to fruition by the priestly activity, right? I mean, no ordinary Israelite could just walk into the tabernacle and just hang out with God. There were still mediators of priests that would help do all of these things. But as a worshiper of Yahweh under the old covenant, anytime you wanted, you could bring a sacrifice to him. And then the priests would facilitate that. So let's begin looking at what these sacrifices entailed. So there were three different kinds of animals that could be brought for this ascension offering. The first kind is from the herd. From the herd. And before we read this text, I want you to have in your mind that all of the animals brought for the ascension offering had to be domesticated animals. They had to come from your own home. I mean, we understand this to some degree. Now, are you going to be as upset if your neighbor's dog dies or your own personal dog? That's the idea here. The animals that were brought for sacrifice had to be your animal. They had to be your animal. More homework I'm giving you this week. I'm loading you up, but do this week. Go read Malachi 1. The animals that the priests were bringing 400 years before Christ were stolen. They brought animals that were lame, blind, and stolen. No, you had to bring an animal. Hear me on this. You had to bring an animal that was yours and that meant something to you. If it meant nothing to you, the offering wasn't accepted. It had to mean something to you. So the first kind of animal we see is from the herd. Let's read the text, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. Let's stop there. So we are told in these verses that the ascension offering must be from the herd, that is, cattle. Now you can just glance your eyes across this, or across this text with me as a sort of go through it here at rapid speed. Verse 3 states that the animal had to be a male. Verse 3 goes on to state that it has to be a male without defect, no spot, no broken bone, no physical deformities. Right? So it couldn't be an animal that had deformities. It could not be an animal that was injured. It had to be the best of the best. Now, the man or woman bringing the offering was to take it to the bronze altar or perhaps a small table next to the bronze altar, all of which is located in the tabernacle courtyard. So it's possible that next to that bronze altar that there were tables that were set up for the worshiper to bring in an animal from the herd. Look at verse 4. It says that he was to lay his hand on the head or the neck of the animal for atonement of sins. Again, this most likely wasn't on the ground, right? This would have made the process more difficult if you brought an animal in and just threw him on the ground and put your hand on the neck and made him all dirty. Well, the point was the animal needed to also be cleaned. So he was probably, the animal that is, was laid on a table. I would underline that word lay. He shall lay his hand. The idea here is weight or pressure. You know, it wasn't simply just make contact. As the worshiper, you had to put both of your hands on the animal's head, and you had to apply pressure to the animal. This symbolized a transfer from everything that you are now being transferred on to that animal. That animal was now taking your place. That animal was now being your substitute. That animal was bearing your weight. That animal that was dear to you, you were now transferring everything about you, including your sinfulness, to that animal. And that animal was going to die in your place. That word atonement, it has the idea of covering or wiping. That animal would offer atonement. It would cover you. It would wipe away your sins. Verse 5. The worshiper was then to kill the bull by taking a knife and slitting its throat. Guys, we would be the ones doing this. The priest would be there overseeing it, right? To make sure you weren't just making a mess of something, right? I mean, they were there to oversee the process. but you would place all of your weight on the neck of that animal. The priest would hand you a knife, and then you would slit its throat. And it was supposed to grip you and to affect you. You just killed that animal. Why did you kill it? Because it's taking your sin. You did that. Not only in a sinful sense, because it's taking your iniquities, transgressions, and sins, but you also just killed it. You just slit its throat. And everybody there would have known that that animal died in your place. If you read Leviticus and you read it from chapters 1 to 27 on your own as we go through the study, you'll see very rarely is there ever an explanation for why these things are happening. Now, what's the reason behind that? Well, it's because all 2 million people understood that when you placed your hands on that animal and you slit its throat, it was taking your place. There was no confusion. And it wasn't your neighbor's animal, it was your own. Everyone knew that the worshiper had sinned before a holy God, and only the shedding of blood could deal with that. Only the shedding of blood could deal with that. Now look at verse 5. Aaron's sons would then take the blood. They would have caught it in a basin, Exodus 27 tells us. They would have caught all of that blood that was being shed in a basin, and then they would have splashed it or sprinkled it all alongside the bronze altar. It's the shedding of blood that's key here. They would have caught that in a bronze bowl and then splashed it all over the altar. Look at verse 6. The worshiper then, so this is us, this is what we would have done. We would have taken the animal, we would have skinned it, and then we would have cut it into pieces. Verse 7, then the sons of Aaron would make sure the bronze altar was in order in terms of the wood and the fire, right? They were the ones that were in charge of making sure all of the elements were present for the fire and that the fire wouldn't run out. They would take the pieces of the animal and then they would place it on the altar. You as a worshiper, you were not set apart in the sense that the priests were. Remember the priests, they were consecrated, right? They were able to touch certain pieces of the furniture. You as a worshiper, you could come into the courtyard, you could touch the animal that you just killed, but you could not touch the bronze altar. You were not authorized. So you're sort of getting a picture of why Nadab and Abihu, right? They have a little slip up in Leviticus 10, that they start doing things that are unauthorized. So here, the sons of Aaron would make sure the bronze altar was in order. Only the priest would touch the altar. Look at verse 9. So some of the animal would have been cut up, given to the priest, put on the altar. Verse 9 tells us the worshiper would wash certain parts of the animal in preparation for the burning. And then in verse 9, look at it with me again. The priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt or ascension offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. That smoke would ascend after every single sacrifice, demonstrating a completed offering, and it would rise up to Yahweh, and it would be a soothing aroma to his nostrils. Why? Not because of the loss of animal. It was a soothing aroma because now communion and fellowship with unholy people was possible. They were made clean temporarily. So one kind of animal was from the herd. The next kind of animal is from the flock. Look at verses 10 through 13. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. He shall then cut it into pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. These verses describe that a sheep or goat can also be used in burnt offerings. Next is going to be a pigeon. So you can see that God has paved a way for every economic status. You could be rich or dirt poor. God is providing a way for every single Israelite to come to him in worship. It could be a bull. It could be a sheep, or we'll find out here in just a minute, it could be a pigeon. So it doesn't matter the amount of money that you have. You bring the best animal that you can possibly bring and offer it according to God's word, and he will accept it. Notice here, verse 10, this animal as well, and it's always this way, has to be without defect. Jay Sklar, he writes, the animal was to be slaughtered at the altar's north side. This could have been for practical reasons. The ashes were put somewhere to the altar's east, and it appears that the laver for washing was somewhere to its west. This meant the northern and southern sides were the only places left for slaughtering. So you can see here that the tabernacle courtyard, it would essentially have been turned into a slaughterhouse, because these sacrifices would have been happening all the time. I mean, 2 million people can come and offer a sacrifice anytime they wanted. And they did. So that is the second kind of offering that could be brought from the flock. Thirdly, let's look at from the fowl. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head. Literally, this means pinch off its head. And offer it up in smoke on the altar. And its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. So notice the difference there. With the larger animals, the blood would have been caught in a basin and the priest would have taken it and splashed it all over the altar. Here, the bird's head would have been pinched off and the blood would have been drained out, almost touching the altar, basically hanging over the side of the altar. Verse 16, he shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall never not sever it. So the head was severed, but the wings were not. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering. Again, the same language used here, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, a bull, a sheep, or a pigeon. It didn't matter. If you brought it, and it was your animal, and you brought it in faith, it would be acceptable to the Lord, a soothing aroma. Now, it wasn't uncommon for Jews to raise pigeons. In fact, there's good evidence that turtle doves or pigeons were domesticated animals all throughout the ancient Near East. In addition, these birds were just found everywhere. So it was the most common and easiest sacrifice to bring. But if you were the poorest of the poor, you offered a bird unto the Lord, and our great God would accept it. Now, because of the size of the bird in comparison to the cattle or sheep, the instructions differed. You probably noticed that as we read those verses. The bird would have been given to the priest, and the priest would have pinched off its head. And then immediately the priest would have put the head or the body, or would have put the head on the altar to be burned, and then that blood would have been drained on the side of the altar. Not as much blood, of course, as a bull or sheep, obviously. Look at verse 16. The crop of the bird, or where the food was stored in the bird, was removed, as well as the lower digestive organs and feathers, and they were all thrown into the ashes on the side of the altar. And then the priest, according to verse 17, the wings would be torn, and then the priest would burn the pigeon as an offering to the Lord. And again, please see this at the end of verse 17. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to Yahweh. No matter your gender, no matter your economic status, no matter your job, no matter your profession, if you bring to the Lord an animal from the herd, flock, or fowl, and offer it to him according to his word, in faith, he will accept it and it will be pleasing to him. Now, as we conclude, while burnt offerings if offered in faith and trust in the Lord, were acceptable unto the Lord, they only temporarily dealt with sins. All right, we get that, right? We're going to see that. These offerings only temporarily dealt with sins. They helped you meet the external requirement of the law in order for God to commune with the covenantal people, but it was always temporarily. And you can think about why during the week. It's not too difficult to see why these things would have only been a temporary fix, right? Well, it's because people continued to sin. It's also because the priests themselves were sinners. And then thirdly, it's because no animal can actually deal with a human sin. No animal could actually deal with the human sin. The reality is this system, it was never meant to deal with sin once for all, but it was only to point towards the one who could actually deal with it, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So Leviticus doesn't actually and finally deal with sin. It temporarily offers those things, but never permanently. And we know from being New Testament Christians, we understand that permanent sins are only forgiven as far as the east is from the west through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can deal with sins. Only he can deal with our sins because he himself is the God-man. His blood will be satisfactory. So how are we supposed to respond? What are we supposed to do? Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. Paul says that we as Christians are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, singular, and a sacrifice, singular, to God as a fragrant aroma. You see, brothers and sisters, what those animals could not do, our Lord Jesus Christ did in his offering and sacrifice on the cross. And in response, the New Testament now calls us as Christians, us as believers, that we are supposed to respond in sacrifice. How do we respond in sacrifice? Well, all throughout the New Testament, we are told that our reasonable service and our reasonable act of worship unto God is to live a sacrificial life unto him. We're no longer on the bronze altar. Christ is no longer on the cross, but our sacrifice is daily worshiping our God, and it's daily obeying our God from the heart. Those are offerings and sacrifices that are pleasing to him today. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for books like Leviticus that describe to us how believers, your people under the old covenant, were to commune and fellowship with you. God, in a much greater and final way, we as those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ on this side of the cross, not only have communion and fellowship with you, but we have that daily. And not just an external presence like the tabernacle, but an internal presence where you indwell us. Help us live as temples of the Holy Spirit, and help us give our lives as a reasonable offering and sacrifice unto you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.